Thank you. So great that your mother could be here to hear her son and daughter-in-law today. Thanks, guys. Wonderful, wonderful job. Invite you to open your copy of the Word of God to John chapter 14. This is a wonderful section of the Word of God. If you're not familiar with it, this is the Upper Room Discourse. These are the last words of Jesus with His disciples. One of them has already left the room. Judas has already been dismissed, and he is on his way to betray Christ to the chief priests. So there are 11 men remaining. And beginning in John chapter 14, verse 1, he offers words of comfort and encouragement because he is about to depart. He has mentioned that several times. This morning we come to a portion that is just wonderful. Verses 12 through 14 is the section we'll be looking at today. Let me back up and just give a few verses ahead of that so we have the context and the setting of where we'll be today. So John 14, verse 6 we of course looked at last week. We'll read verse 6 down through our passage today. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the Word of God, the authoritative and God-breathed Word. May He bless our portion today. Let's ask for His help as we begin to study it this morning. Christ Jesus, we ask for Your blessing now. We pray that You would send Your Spirit upon us to fill us afresh and give us seeing eyes and hearing ears to hear and understand the truth that's before us. I pray, Lord, that You would strengthen and quicken me as I preach today, that I would be a faithful pastor and speak Your words. And Savior, we pray that You'd work in us, that the supernatural work of Your Word would take place in our hearts today as we hear and listen. Challenge us, grow us in our faith today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We frequently encounter promises that are too good to be true. The real estate deal that's guaranteed to make a large profit without risk to you usually doesn't. The weight loss plan that you embark on that promised to shed pounds with little effort usually doesn't. The new product guaranteed to transform your life often breaks with the first use. I've experienced that in particular. I remember as a child sending off from the back of either Alphabets or Sugar Smacks or some cereal, Breakfast of Champions, I know, a little submarine. And the thing said it would float around in the bathtub and dive and sink. And, of course, I got it, and it went straight to the bottom and never did anything. If something sounds too good to be true, it usually is too good to be true. But some promises that sound too good to be true really are true, and we know that they're true because Jesus is the one making the promise. This is what we find in our passage today, a promise that sounds too good to be true. Christ is attempting to offer further comfort to his men on the brink of his departure, and he comforts them with the promise that we read about in verses 12 through 14, and it is a too-good-to-be-true kind of promise. And my goal this morning is to show you why the promise in these verses is so great. This promise that sounds too good to be true is a great promise, and I want to show you why. I think, Mom, this will relate to you in particular in your ministry with your children, but I pray that it relates to all of us the truth of this great promise that we find in these verses. There are two reasons why it's great. The first reason that this promise is so great is because of the works that Jesus says his followers will do. This is a great promise because of the works that he tells his followers they will do. There's two kind of works we're going to see described in verse 12. First, he promises his apostles works like his. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. A very solemn promise that Jesus is making. We know it's solemn by the phrase truly, truly that comes at the beginning. Or I tell you most solemnly, men, or men, what I'm about to say is very significant. It's a solemn promise to the 11 remaining in the upper room that after his departure, they will perform works or miracles like he did. And this is exactly what we find in the book of Acts, the book that immediately follows this one. We call it the book of Acts. The longer title is the Acts of the Apostles. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we see this part of the promise fulfilled before our very eyes through the apostles, through the ones closely connected to the apostles. We read things like this in Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. We read in Acts 5, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Then in chapter 19, we see it in the ministry of Paul. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. What we find in Acts is the fulfillment of this part of Jesus' promise made to his men. We see in the Acts of the Apostles and the men, we see in the Apostles and the men closely associated with them that they did perform miracles like Jesus did. And so one man makes this note. The expression, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, refers to those miracles like their Lord's, which were to be wrought by the apostles. For the works which Jesus did, his disciples also did, although always in his name and by his power. Pastor J.C. Ryle says this, I cannot doubt that this promise refers to the miraculous gifts which the first generation of Christians had power to exercise, as we read everywhere in the Acts of the Apostles, that the sick were healed, the dead raised, and the devils cast out by the disciples after the Lord ascended, is quite plain. And this fulfilled the words before us. So we see this first half of the promise that I believe is given directly to these 11 men and those that will be connected with them, that they will do works like his. There's a second kind of work, though, that we're going to find here, and that's greater works. Jesus promises his disciples that they will do greater works than these. And look in verse 12 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And then it continues, and greater works than these will he do. It's phrases, something of a puzzle, and it's caused a lot of confusion over the years. I remember attending a couple's Bible study in College Station, Texas, where the whole evening was spent in talking about what these greater works referred to. What's Jesus referring to here by this phrase, greater works? Well, some have suggested that greater works refers to miracles that are greater and more spectacular than the ones that even Jesus performed. The trouble with that is that's not what you find in the book of Acts. They did many extraordinary miracles. No doubt, Paul raised a young man from the dead. People were healed by Paul when handkerchiefs that had touched his skin were taken to sick people. That's extraordinary, but even with those, we don't see those men walking on the water. We don't see them calming the wind and the waves. We don't see them changing water to wine. We don't see them feeding a multitude of 5,000, or actually 25,000 when the women and children are included. More spectacular works and miracles than Jesus, that sounds great, but when you actually read the book of Acts, that's not what we see. And so New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says, greater works cannot simply mean more works, nor can greater works mean more spectacular or more supernatural works. It's hard to imagine works that are more spectacular or supernatural than the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the multiplication of bread and turning of water into wine. Well, if greater works doesn't mean miracles that are even greater than the ones Jesus did, what's Christ referring to? This will bear directly on you. When you read Acts, the emphasis on Acts is not so much the miracles performed by the apostles and their co-workers, but on men, women, and children coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The emphasis in Acts is not on miracles, but conversions. Another scholar says the disciples will perform not only the works which Jesus has been doing all along, miracles in the physical realm, but even greater works than these, namely miracles in the spiritual realm. Hang on. Another scholar says what Jesus means by greater works we may see in the narratives of the Acts. There are few miracles of healing, but the emphasis is on the mighty works of conversion. J.C. Ryle, again, greater works means more conversions. There's no greater work possible than the conversion of a soul. When you read Acts, that's what you see. For example, when Christ rose from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, He appeared to 500. By the time you get to Acts chapter 1, think of this with me now. You know this account. Who's up in the upper room? About 120 people. Then comes the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then comes Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, his sermon. And then comes what? Luke says, after the sermon, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 5, Luke says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so many that they could not count them anymore. See, the apostles, do they do greater works than Christ? Yes, but it's a reference to conversions, and the apostles did see far more of these than Christ ever did. And let me go further. Jesus' ministry is confined to the land of Palestine. Here's your map of Israel. Jesus' works were confined to the land of Palestine, his miracles, his conversions. Well, where did the apostles' works and conversions stretch to? They stretched to the capital of the Roman Empire. That boot of Italy, you remember that? And that, at that time, would have been worldwide. That probably would have been the end of the earth that Luke describes in Acts 1:8. And so their ministry was compared to Christ's, massive. Let me just kind of drive this home with another trusted word. On the day of Pentecost alone, more believers were added to the little band of believers than throughout Christ's entire earthly life. There we see a literal fulfillment of greater works than these shall he do. During his lifetime, the Son of God was confined in his influence to a comparatively small sector of Palestine. After his departure, his followers were able to work in widely scattered places and influence much larger numbers of men. So, greater works shall he do refers to conversions, the spiritual work of men and women coming to faith in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Now, perhaps you're there, oh, conversions. Is that all? And I want to say maybe this sounds a little anticlimactic to you. Oh, well, conversions, just conversions? That's the greater work? Perhaps you're tempted to think like that. You know, just conversions. Oh, to see walking on water, but just conversions. If we're tempted to think like that, that conversions aren't greater works than miracles, it's probably a good indication we don't really understand what takes place in conversion. If we're nonchalant about conversions, it means we don't have a good grasp of all that has to take place for a lost sinner to be converted to Christ. I'm going to stick my neck out, and I want to take a minute to explain what happens in conversions. I think to understand this will bring joy to your soul, because this is what happens in every sinner who trusts Christ, even your mother. So let me take a minute to tell you how miraculous it is. We need to look first at our condition outside of Christ, and we have to see how desperately lost we were. How desperately lost we were. And what I'm about to describe is not the condition of just the hardened sinner, the down and outer. This is the condition of every man, woman, and child on the planet, even your little kiddos, Mom. It's the universal condition of men in the world. So let me mention a few of these things. Our lost condition. We love the darkness. John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, the light of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And people, look at these words, loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Darkness tasted good to us in our lost condition. Our natural palate liked the way darkness tasted. The Bible says that in our lost condition, we hated God. You might find that difficult to swallow. Hear the word of God from Romans 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh, that's everyone who's an unbeliever, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Look at this. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why we sing, he will save whom he will save. Because we can't. Romans 6 says in several places that we were enslaved to sin. And you can quickly find that in Romans 6 simply by turning there. We were enslaved, as in slavery, enslaved. We had a master. Our master was sin, Romans 6 tells us. We had no choice but to do what our sin nature told us to do, and it was our nature to walk in trespasses and sins. Scripture says that we were blind to spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And what that says is we can't understand spiritual truth. We can't understand the meaning of the gospel because these things are all discerned by God's Spirit to us. And before we know Christ, we can't get it. We are not only blind to spiritual truth specifically, we're blind to the truth of Christ's glory. We cannot appreciate what he's done on the cross to save us. We cannot appreciate our desperate, sinful condition unless he makes us aware of it and shows us the supremacy of his death in our place for sins. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And so with that natural blindness, Satan piggybacks on top of it and blinds us to the glory of Christ to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The Bible tells us that not only are we blind to spiritual truth, blind to Christ's glory, it says we're spiritually dead. And this is a familiar passage, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Like any corpse that you've seen, you are, and I were unable to move a muscle spiritually. We were completely unable to respond to God. That's what it means, friends, to be dead in sin. We really didn't want to respond anyway because we love darkness. And we don't want to respond to the light of Christ. We prefer the darkness of sin. And overarching all of these is the sentence of death because of these. We love the darkness. We hated God, enslaved to sin, blind to spiritual truth. We were blind to Christ's glory. We were spiritually dead. And lastly, overarching all these, as a result, the hammer comes down, guilty. This does not happen when you hear the gospel and then reject it. This happens when you enter the world. You enter the world with a guilty sentence hanging over your head. And so God's word tells us in John chapter 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I've put just a few verses up here, but I want to assure you, Scripture presents this condition of ours all across. I could show you other verses if you care to do it over coffee. I'd be glad to show you these, this horrible condition. Of our condition, this horrible state of our condition. It was, you perhaps have heard of Henry David Thoreau, the naturalist, who what did he write on Walden's Pond, I believe. He at the time where he approached his death, he was confined to bed. His mother, a very godly woman, came to visit him. And she approached his bed and said, Henry, have you made your peace with God? And his reply was, I didn't know that we had ever quarreled. And I think what his answer reveals is his profound ignorance of the condition we have just been describing. That he did not know he was in this lost and darkened state. And that's why one of the things it's my duty to do is to tell you about it. Again, this is not just the condition of the down and outers you see on Skid Row. This is the condition of every man, woman, and child who's ever entered the world. We sing at times, Nick leads us in a song called All I Have is Christ. It begins, I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Now, I think some of us can resonate with those words because some of us here today have been down and outers. And you can say those song, sing those words to that song, and I once was lost. You know it's true of you. Some of us sing these words and we wonder to ourselves, who is this talking about? Well, even though you might not have known the consequences of sin that other people in the room have, friend, this is about you too. You might think, I didn't know God and I quarreled. You have. This is our condition, and we have to grasp where we were. There's a flip side. There's another shoe to drop. And the other shoe to drop is what God must do in us. And here we see just how miraculous conversion is. Oh, what a great salvation we have. If you keep this in the back of your mind, if you've been able to jot down this list, I'm going to give you another one that shows you the other half of the coin. Because now we go from grasping where we were to grasping what happens to us when God saves us. Let me mention a few things here. First, we know Scripture says that God predestines us. That is to say, He marks us out ahead of time. He, before the foundation of the world, He chooses us to be His own. Romans 8:28 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Ephesians chapter 1 is full of references to our predestination. But that's just getting started. It goes on to say, He calls us. Those whom He predestines, He also calls. Romans 8:30 gives us that. Paul refers to the believers in Rome as those who were called to be saints. This is not a call that we turn down. Oh, would you like to go to a party this evening? No, thanks. Would you like to go see my daughter's play? Well, you better, but no. I'm joking, of course. This is not an offer you refuse. Sometimes people call this effectual grace. Effective grace. We see it in Lydia in Acts chapter 16, how the Lord opened her heart to believe. It's defined like this: effective calling. It's an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which He summons people to Himself in such a way they respond in saving faith. God must effectively call a person to salvation in order for anyone to become a Christian. Well, that sounds offensive. What if I don't want to be saved? Then you don't have to be saved. This is talking about a person God has known from before the foundation of the world. He has to call them because they don't want to come. We love darkness. We'd rather not. We'd rather stay in the darkness until God calls us. And then we see that God must give us new life. We're talking here about something called regeneration, the new birth. I'm not saying these happen over a course of weeks as I list these out. They happen like that, in a snap, all at once. Of course, the predestination has happened a long, long time ago, but the calling and the giving of new life, because we're dead. We can't move toward Him. And in Ezekiel 37, you see the valley of dry bones, and that's a great picture of new life. The Word of God and the Spirit breathe on the bones, and they come together and come to life. Peter tells us, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed. First the phrase, born again, in the first sentence. You've been born again. You've been given new life. You've been regenerated by the power of God's Spirit, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And that means when we hear the Word preached, the Spirit works and gives us new life so we can actually grasp what it's saying. The message of the gospel we finally get. Then comes our actual conversion. And there are two things that always happen in conversion. Maybe not emotion. Maybe not some physical effect. Those aren't necessary. The Bible says two things do happen in conversion. One is repentance. And this is a gift of God. God gives this to us. He allows us to see our sin and gives us a sorrow for our sin. Defined like this. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. I call it turning your back on sin and walking away from it. And God's Word says it's a gift in this verse from Acts. They glorified God, saying, then do the Gentiles, to the Gentiles God also has, look, granted repentance. This is a gift of God. Then lastly, He gives us faith. That too is God's gracious gift. Saving faith is defined as trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. And we know it's a gift because of this familiar passage that Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, the whole first phrase, being saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. This tells us, hey, what'd you do in your salvation? What did you have to do with it? The correct answer from Paul is, not a darn thing. All of these things take place in our salvation. All that must take place in order for us to be Christians. And I shout to you in a whispering voice, it is profoundly miraculous. All of it is the gracious work of God. That's why Jesus refers to it as greater works than these. When you see that all that goes into it, you say, oh, I get it. It is greater. And it makes us stop and say, I grew up in a Christian home. You know, I got saved. I don't remember. I was young. And so God spared me from so much. And yet, before I put my faith in Him, I was a sinner hostile to Him. I don't know what that looked like. I don't remember what it looked like. But I know that these verses describe me. Some of you can remember being a hostile sinner. And you can chime in, yeah, I remember that day. And some of us can't. That's why I hesitate to give you an example of a conversion. Because the examples of conversion we all hold up are the really dramatic ones. You know, the really down and outers who came to faith in Christ, their lives changed dramatically. And that's some of you today, I know. But some of us, when we hear stories like that, we think, what's wrong with me? We don't have that story. And that can be a real stumbling block for a kid who grew up in a Christian home. To know that even though this didn't happen to him, whatever this person did before Christ, that even though he grew up in a home that taught the gospel, that's still his condition. And mom, you've got to know this. This is the condition of your children, every one of them. Even though you grow up in a home that teaches the gospel on a regular basis, This is all our sons and daughters. And we must know that. And we must proclaim the gospel to them often. And then look for fruit in their lives when they profess to have trusted in Christ. So just a couple quotes about just how extraordinary this all is. John MacArthur, conversion is a divine miracle. There's no formula that can bring it about or explain it. Charles Spurgeon, whenever you think about your own conversion, regard it as a miracle and always say within yourself, it's a wonder of grace. I think the best part about all this, this greater work, is that you and I get to participate in it. You and I directly participate in this greater work. God uses us to preach the gospel, to share the good news, and to share it with our children, our family members, our church friends, our neighbors, co-workers, sometimes complete strangers. Sometimes when we share the gospel with these people, God converts them right in front of us. We get to participate in this greater work. And so we say, with all that we've seen, how in the world do we do that? How in the world do I participate in that? Well, the second half of this promise that makes us so great is because he goes on to tell us the means, how it comes about. Look at it as he continues in verse 13. Next, he gives us the means. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I'm going to draw out three means from this. And the first is prayer in Jesus' name. The words, the verses I just read, Jesus says it twice. Prayer, if you pray in my name, what does that mean? We close our dinner table prayers. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Is it to pray in Jesus' name, does it mean adding on that phrase at the end? In Jesus' name, amen. Is that all he means? Some people say yes. Some people abuse these two verses. They yank them out of the context and they say, well, this is carte blanche. Whatever you pray for, as long as you pray in Jesus' name, it's yours. But you have to look at what Christ is talking about here. We have to put it back in the context. What's he just been talking about? He's just been talking about conversions. And so we have to pray in Jesus' name means to pray in line with his purposes. It is his purpose to save men and women. And so when we read in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, and then in verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, the context points us to the fact he's talking about the conversions he's just mentioned, the greater works. And so when we pray for these in his name, he will give them to us in his timing, of course. This changes a lot of the way we pray. It changes so much. So let's take this verse and this reference to conversions and praying in Jesus' name, let's apply it to Vacation Bible School. Let's apply it to Vacation Bible School. Let's band together, pray that the children who come will be converted. And let's all pray that. Isn't that what we want as a body? Isn't that what we want as a body? Yes! We want the children who come to hear the good news and not that we're going to twist their arms or drag it out and, oh, you want to be a Christian, don't you? Then we're not going to do that. We're going to pray that God uses His Spirit and His Word to draw them to Himself and trust Him. Let's apply this to Guatemala. Let's pray that the Lord converts many of those who sit in front of our team, you that are going. This is something for you to pray. Lord, I ask in your name for your purpose that the people who sit in front of me would hear about Christ and trust in him as their Savior and Lord. And then in our church ministry, wider church ministry, let's pray for conversions here. Let's pray that people hear the gospel and trust Christ through Sunday morning, through Sunday school, through our Bible studies. Praying in Jesus' name means praying according to his purposes. It means praying in keeping with his person. In keeping with his person, look at the last line of verse 12 I left off. It says, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. And we know that when Christ ascended, he ascended to the right hand of God where he intercedes for us. So not only are we down here praying that Christ Jesus convert people through Vacation Bible School, that our Savior is at the right hand of his Father. Father, listen to the people of New Covenant. They're praying for conversions. And we love this. I'm just imagining, all right, they'll take these as God's words. Father, I plead on their behalf. Grant them conversions. Grant children life in your name. Oh, wow. Because he goes to the Father, we pray according to his person. We don't have any merit to approach the Father. We pray through Christ. It means praying according to his preeminence. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That they'll both be glorified. And so we pray for these little children to come to faith, these Guatemalans to come to know Christ, our friends and neighbors to come to Christ. And we ask the Lord to intercede on our behalf, and he grants our request. And then what do? Oh, praise you, God. You heard. And you answered. Well, that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name, here at least. To pray with his purpose in mind, his person in mind, and his preeminence in mind. There's another means he gives us in addition to prayer. That's his word. I've mentioned this already. He gives us his word. That's one of the means he uses to convert people. 1 Peter 1:23, once more, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. When I was at my conference, I heard an illustration that just drove this home, and I'll try to remember it for you. There was a farmer in the old world, I mean back in Ireland or Scotland or England. He emigrated to the United States. He had gone to Sunday school as a child. He came to America. He began farming here. He was up in years. I mean up in years. He was an elderly man out working his farm. And one day as he was working, he says all of a sudden, the memories of Sunday school came back to me. The imperishable seed of God's word that was planted all those years came back. And he reports that he trusted Christ as his Savior right there at that late age. God gives us his word as a means. And so that's why we must be faithful to share the word when we talk to people about Christ. Lastly, he gives us the means of the Holy Spirit. Again, that phrase that dangles at the end of verse 12, because I am going to the Father. He goes to the Father. Not only does he intercede for us at the Father's right hand, we know that when he goes to the Father, he will also send the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 16, and I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever. When Christ ascended to the Father's right hand, he asked the Father to send the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who helps us in this great miracle of conversion, these greater works, as the Spirit gives us power. As we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the means by which we carry out this great work of conversion. We get to participate in it. We get to act in this greater work of Christ, this miracle of seeing someone come from darkness to light. He does this through us. He does it through us through these three means. That's why his promise is so great. It's a great promise. It is almost too good to be true. But we've read it with our own eyes. He gives us his greater work of conversion to participate in. And secondly, he gives us the means to do it. Prayer, the Word, and his Spirit. This is what we want. Oh God, we want this. And we don't pray for conversions for our own glory so that people will sit up and take notice of New Covenant Bible Church. We pray this so that people will sit up and take notice about you. We want you to shine. Jesus, we want you to look glorious. Father, we want your name to be hallowed and revered as holy in Canton, Georgia. I pray in our vacation Bible school, in our Guatemala trip, in our everyday conversations, you would save people through the means you've given us. Savior, we pray in your name. Amen.